begin by telling you a story of John Pedley. John Pedley was born in 1962, and he was the eldest of six siblings, and he was born into a church-attending home. He recalls a day specifically in Sunday school at the age of 13 when he made a decision saying, "I chose the world and not God," at the age of 13. "I chose the world and not God. I fell sick with an illness that causes more damage and harms more people across the globe than any other. I fell sick with the disease called selfishness." After a period of time where he was homeless in his 20s, after trashing two marriages by initiating adulterous affairs, Pedley became a millionaire by the age of 30. He lived the life of the swinging millionaire until a drunk driving accident nearly took his life at the age of 40 in 2002, leaving him comatose on the verge of death. Miraculously, Pedley survived and soon experienced a profound change of heart. Pedley came to Christ and became inspired to do charity work in Uganda. He, in 2010, decided to give it all away. He sold his $1.5 million farmhouse and his business, and he went to move into a mud hut in Uganda and started a charity there of local orphans and for British children. He's a British man called J1010. He concludes his testimony. This testimony, you can read it online. He concludes it with these words. He says, "I want to tell everyone what he has done for me, so that they can choose the freedom that I have. That aching hole, that thing that would make me happy, that would make me whole, that would make me complete, I found it, or it found me. It is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And as long as God and I are okay, then I'm okay." Turn to Matthew chapter 19. John Pedley learned that one who gives all to Christ will never be disappointed. We're going to read a story today from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19 of a rich man who failed to learn what Pedley learned. Let's see what happened to this man. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you were to enter life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I've kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Today we're going to complete Matthew chapter 19. We're first going to examine the story of the rich young man, and then we're going to look at the application and consider the application for the disciples in verses 23 to 30, and then close by concluding and considering application for our lives today. You do have an outline in your announcements if you'd like to follow along. We concluded last time in Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 15, with Jesus receiving the little children unto himself. Remember that? It was a Palm Sunday. At the end, we had the children read. And Jesus says in verse 14, surprisingly announces, "To such belong the kingdom of heaven." Jesus received and blessed and ministered to children. He exalted them to the place of the kingdom of heaven. We saw in Matthew 18, the previous chapter, how when the disciples were arguing among themselves who was greater, Jesus called a child to himself. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Well, in stark contrast to that, the poor, weak nature of children, the next person to approach Jesus is a rich young ruler. We know from Matthew that he's a rich man. We know he's a young man. Luke tells us that he's actually a leader or a ruler. He's a man who seems to be living a good moral life. Perhaps more surprising than the nearness of children to the kingdom of heaven is the shocking discovery that here we have a moral nobleman who will find himself outside of the kingdom of heaven. What is it about this rich young ruler that is separating him from eternal life? What does he lack? Well, in his own estimation, he has kept the commandments, and he's kept them well his entire life. As a rich man, he probably gave a lot as well. He probably gave a lot of money to charities and religious causes. Here he is, coming in a submissive posture before Jesus. He's kneeling before the good rabbi, Jesus, and he's asking what he needs to do to pursue eternal life. I'm sure if the man were in many churches today, we would embrace him and we would marvel about how God sent us this open man, how open he is. Maybe we'd lead him in a prayer, pat him on the back, assure him, hey, you're on the right track. Keep doing what you're doing to gain eternal life. But we learn in this text that both this man and Jesus knew that there was something lacking. What was it that he lacked? Let's look for clues in the text. What is it that this man lacked? In verse 16 of Matthew 19, the man approaches Jesus asking this question, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now, on the surface, that's a great question. Anyone would ask this question, right? What good deed do I need to do to have eternal life? But most of us here, at least most of us who are trusting Christ, will immediately see some things wrong with this question. First, though he may be asking the question sincerely, we understand that from a gospel perspective, that eternal life is a free gift of God. We understand that. It can't be attained by good deeds. He unquestionably believes that there is something that he can do to merit eternal life. We see that in the question. Second, this idea that he could have, the word in Greek, echo, means to possess, something that he could possess eternal life. We see that, we know that's wrong. His complete question is, could be read like this. Rabbi, what good deed shall I do so that I shall possess eternal life? Now he was a man who was used to a life of gaining possessions. He likely worked hard for what he had, and he was reaping the benefits of his work as a rich man. He earned what he had, and it was his. Likewise, the young man saw heaven as a commodity, something that he could attain by his own actions. Thirdly, we can observe the two verbs in the question, poieso, I do, and echo, I have, or I possess, are both in the first person. He assumes that eternal life is within his grasp. He assumes, as many do, that it's something that he could get of his own volition or his own work. And fourthly, the young man, this might escape us initially, but when you read Jesus' answer, it's clear that he was mistaken here, something he's missing. The man is asking about eternal life. Not that it's necessarily wrong. We ought to be concerned about where we're going to spend eternity. But it's the matter of his focus. His focus, like that of many in the church, is what's coming after this life. What is coming in the future? He was looking at heaven as this investment that's going to pay off for me one day in the future. He was missing the life that begins today that Jesus is offering him, the life that involves continually following Jesus on earth today. So overall, to summarize his view of salvation, it's severely flawed. He views it as a future commodity that could be purchased for a one-time fee. If this man were to come to our church today and ask you the same question, you might take him to Ephesians chapter 2 and show him that salvation is the free gift of God, not of works. You might take him to Romans chapter 1, 2, or 3, show him that he's fallen, show him that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's received on the basis of grace through faith. But Jesus doesn't take that course here. Perceiving this man had a poor understanding of salvation, Jesus takes the opportunity first and foremost to contrast the man's expectation of what is good with what truly is good. His expectation that he could do good with the one who is good. So he says, why do you say to me, why are you talking about good? Because don't you know there's only one who is good? In doing this, Jesus is correcting the man's failure to understand his own sinful nature compared to the holiness of God. He begins to correct the man's thinking. Look at verse 17 again. Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. Now we can look at this and wonder, why did Jesus pull out that one word and focus on that? But there's so much that he does with this one statement. In one sentence, he quells the idea that any meritorious work that he could do would earn him eternal life. And he turns the subject. Remember, who was the subject of the verbs in the man's question? What must I do that I may have? He turns it from me, the human being, to God. He doesn't deny that goodness is a prerequisite of eternal life. But he redirects the man to the source of that goodness. You see, many people fail to understand that goodness is something that lies completely outside of themselves. And any goodness within is only the result of God's gift. Goodness, I will repeat that. Because many people fail to understand that goodness is something that lies completely outside of themselves. I hear it all the time. I hear Christians say it. Oh, but they have a good heart. If there's any goodness in a person's life, it lies outside of ourselves. God is the source of all that is good. It is God's gift. The psalmist understood this in Psalm 16, verse 2. He says, I have no good apart from you. And this must be the understanding of every follower of Jesus Christ. Today, if you believe you're a disciple of Christ, you must recognize the fact that there is no good in you apart from Christ. Then Jesus continues. He says, if you would enter life, and I think significantly leaves out the word eternal. If you would enter life, he's refocusing the man's attention. Remember, the man's looking for this commodity that he could buy now to secure him the future. He's calling him not to a one-time purchase to guarantee something that's coming, but he's going to call him to daily discipleship. He's going to call him to daily follow him. This is what every Christian is called to. So if we present the gospel, it falls short when we only talk about inviting people to eternal life. If we fail to call people to the abundant life of daily discipleship that begins today, our gospel preaching falls short. We are called as disciples to follow him. Then notice Jesus says, if you would enter into life. The man thought life was something that he gained, that he pressed in, that he pursued to possess. But Jesus uses a more passive word, of enter, if you would enter into life. So Jesus doesn't give a technical answer to his question yet, but he lays the foundation here with these few simple words. He corrects the misunderstanding that the man has about salvation, a misunderstanding that continues in the church today. He exalts the attributes of God, something that, again, gospel preaching is often lacking. Often gospel presentations begin with the fall of man. When you witness to someone, you immediately get right into man. You begin with man. On the one hand, he's fallen, and you end with man in eternal life. But the scripture, Jesus gives a very different view of the gospel. It begins with the holiness of God, and it ends with the glory of God. So Jesus begins by revealing this attribute of God's goodness. In essence, his holiness. He alone is good. This young man wanted a simple answer. How am I going to take away this fear of the judgment of hell? That I know I'm lacking something. How do I remove this fear of the judgment of hell without really affecting my life too much? That's what many people are looking for in the church today. They're looking for fire insurance. a get-out-of-hell-free card. And to a lot of people, that's what Jesus is. It's a get-out-of-hell-free card. Just in case the Bible may be true, I'll make my appearance a couple of times a year on Sunday and say that I believe and say that I'm trusting Christ. But what Jesus is going to offer him and offer us is something very different, something much greater. By changing the man's focus from his good deeds to God's goodness, Jesus is doing what he came to do, that is his mission, to glorify the Father. He's lifting the eyes of this egocentric man from himself to God Almighty. Much of American evangelicalism makes the same error as the rich young ruler in their approach to salvation, that it's dependent upon something good, something within the human control, some human decision. I choose, or I prayed a prayer, or I did there, or I walked an aisle, or I signed a card. And when you ask how they got saved, it's always the I is there. Something that a person does once guarantees them future life, but has little effect on their life now. And I would venture to say that the rich young ruler would be quite an exemplary church member in most churches today. Now look at what Jesus does next. Very curious answer. He says, if you were to enter life, what? If you were to enter life, keep the commandments. Now, it almost seems like by him doing that, he's undoing what he just did. You get what I mean? Jesus is seeming like he had just changed the focus from the meritorious work that I must do to possess eternal life into the idea that it's something that I passively enter into continually following Jesus. But now, with this focus change, we wouldn't expect this answer. If you were to enter life, keep the commandments. And if you're like me, the first question you would ask of this text is, why does he say this? Well, what happened to justification by faith? This is a works righteousness. You're saying you can enter into eternal life by keeping the law. How is it that God allowed this story to be in the canon of Scripture? It certainly suggests a works righteousness, a merit of eternal life. But we need to understand this text in light of the whole story, as well as the context of the whole Scripture. Let me explain. First, I'll say this. Jesus is not playing games with the man. He's telling him the truth. He means what he says. If he says, you want to enter into life, keep the commandments, he means that. But then what is he doing if he knows the man can't keep the commandments? What he's doing is carrying the man along to ultimately get him to think rightly about life, about his life, about what it means to keep the commandments. You see, you have to consider the whole story. If this story was Jesus says, keep the commandments, and the man said, that's a really good idea. You know what? I'm going to do that. And he left, thinking that he had eternal life. Then we could say the story is teaching works righteousness, salvation by keeping the law. But Jesus preaches the law of God with an ultimate purpose. And that purpose, the Apostle Paul later informs us in Romans 3:20 that it is by the law that we know that we have sinned. It's a function of the law to drive its hearer to the gospel. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 7 with me. Romans chapter 7. And by the way, if you don't have it, this is a great little book. It's called Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic by Walter Chantry, written many years ago. But real small little book, easy read. All about this encounter and all about this aspect of the sermon that I'm talking about how Jesus approaches the rich young ruler, or rich young ruler approaches Jesus and why he responds to him with the law. Romans 7, beginning in verse 7 through 13. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. See that? You can underline that. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So what's the commandment doing? It's revealing sin, right? Verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 13, that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what was good, through the commandment. He needed to know the commandment in order to see his sin. In order that, he says, that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. That's what Jesus is doing. Here was this man who was quite secure in his law keeping. And Jesus was using the law to show him otherwise. We don't know what eventually became of this man, but the end point of this story is that the law failed to save him. Follow the commandments did not save the man. He walked away sorrowful. He walked away disappointed, presumably knowing that he could not gain eternal life by being good and continuing to do the good deeds he had done. John Gerstner has said, the main thing between you and God is not so much your sins, it's your damnable good works. Jesus knew this was the case for this young man. He was trusting in his damnable good works. And he preached the law to him, as we need to do as well when we find others who are trusting in their good works. Now look at verse 18. The man responds. The legalist in him comes out. Which ones? I think he said that so quickly. He just heard, keep the command. Which ones? Which ones do I have to keep? Which ones? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He mentions the fifth through ninth commandments, including then their summary, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He concentrates on the second tablet of the law, which is basically about how we love others, the earthly life, rather than the first tablet of the law, which is our relationship to God. And I think that's because we can claim to have devotion to God inwardly, but a devoted life to others can be seen. So verse 20, the young man said to him, all these I have kept. What am I still lacking? Now, I don't know. Either this man was very saintly or he was extremely self-righteous, and it's probably a little bit of both. I do believe that in some sense he kept the commandments, at least in his view. He says, all these I've kept. And it's possible to, in a large part, to outwardly keep the commandments. After all, it's quite easy to go around in life. Most people go through life not murdering someone. Might be a little bit harder to get away, go through life without stealing or committing adultery. We can refrain from the actual commission of these sins. One might even have a good honoring relationship with their parents. One might even have a pretty good record when it comes to lying. And perhaps this rich man did become rich honestly. Perhaps. So if we accept this as a genuine self-assessment, all of these I have kept. Nevertheless, two things are clear. One is, he knows there's something lacking, right? All these I've kept, what do I lack? His internal witness is telling him there's still something not there. All of his morality was not giving him any assurance. And then secondly, he had little idea of the questionability of his wealth in this whole thing. So Jesus is not going to let up. He knows what he's just done by preaching the commandments has not yet done its work. This man, he knows the man really has not kept the commandments as perfectly as he thinks he did. So his first run through in the commandments, he just quotes them, the sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, and fifth commandments, and in the summary, you shall love your neighbor. But he's going to press him here on one commandment he left out of the second tablet. His one, the tenth commandment that he has not addressed yet. But he's not going to just quote this commandment, because the man was already familiar with that. Instead, he's going to try to reveal to this man the one law that he clearly broke, but was blind to it. It's not an overt, blatant sin of commission. The 10th commandment, the prohibition against covetousness. Paul said it in Romans 7, right? I didn't know what covetousness was until the law said, thou shalt not covet. This man was about to discover that he is indeed a lawbreaker after all. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What's Jesus doing here? If you would be perfect. What he's saying, the obvious bare words of the commandment itself did not bring about the response of repentance. So what he's doing now is he brings out, as he often does with the law, he brings out the deeper meaning of the 10th commandment to this man to bring him to a place of personal conviction. Almost as if to say, you think you're so good, but the goodness that God requires is perfection. And let me tell you one area that you're clearly not perfect in. If you would be perfect, that is to say the same thing, if you want eternal life, this is not, by the way, teaching a doctrine of two ways. The word perfect here, teleos in Greek, refers to being perfectly mature, complete, whole. There are false understandings of this verse that come out of Roman Catholicism that teach that there are two classes of Christians. There's your average Christian, then there's your super disciple, clergy, super Christian. That the man could be a regular Christian, but now Jesus is challenging him to a higher level of discipleship. No, there is one way, there is one kind of disciple, and Jesus is telling him the one way to life. This is not a scripture that is teaching about the higher life. If you want to be perfect, it's the same thing as saying, if you want to enter into eternal life, if you want to bind yourself to Christ, you've got to let go of what it is you're holding on to. What is it that you're embracing that's keeping your arms occupied so that you can't embrace Him? Following God always, 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 always involves forsaking idols. You cannot serve two masters at the same time. And whatever it is you're cherishing, whatever it is you're holding on to, it could be money, it could be things, it could be a relationship, it could be a family member, anything that you are holding onto in your bosom. The picture is I'm holding it, so it's blocking me from embracing Christ. And that's where Jesus reveals his heart. And the law has now done its job, and it exposed the true man's motives. The rich young man, he was just hoping to be able to do something to work his way into heaven by doing. But what he needed was to become childlike in his faith, abandon all, and embrace Christ. And the sad conclusion of the story in verse 22 is that the young man heard this, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Think about this. This man is the only individual on record in the Gospels or anywhere to have a personal invitation from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself and walk away. The words, sell what you possess, were ringing so loudly in his ears, he couldn't even hear the promise of the treasure that Jesus was promising him in heaven. He couldn't even hear the invitation to follow him. And this is the only time in the gospel accounts that an invitation is refused. And that's significant. That's significant that it had to do with money. See, we don't like to talk about money, especially in churches, because it has been so abused and so misused. But don't be fooled. Owning things can and does possess a person in an almost demonic way. Certainly in this case, in a way that is keeping this man from hearing God's call. Listen to me, if God has not made you rich, that's His mercy, my friend. That's His mercy. Money, like few other gods, is able to seduce and blind you. And don't think you're the exception. Don't think, I can go play the lottery, I'll be different. No. If you're here today and you've not obeyed Christ's call to follow Him, I want to ask you, what is keeping you? What is keeping you from following Him? What is it that you're cherishing? What is it that you're holding on to? Something has to be holding you back. You're here today. Christ is calling you to follow Him, come to Him, young, old, doesn't matter. Something is holding you back. It could be a material thing. It could be pride. It could be your tradition. It may be your love for sin. It may be self-righteousness. But something is hindering you. Something is holding you back from embracing Him. Whatever it is, Jesus is calling you to drop it and embrace Him. Drop it, not so that it's a work. Drop it so that you have free arms to embrace Christ. Will you listen to Him? Will you drop what fills up your arms so that you're free of the bondage and can follow Christ? His arms are outstretched to you. Will you listen? Or will you, like this man, walk away sorrowful? Let's now consider the application of this story. First, the application to the disciples, and then the application to our lives. Look at verses 23 through 30 with me. Matthew 19, 23. And Jesus said to His disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Clearly, we understand from this that this rich young ruler was outside of the kingdom of God. His riches were his obstacle. With great difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus describes this impossible thing of a camel passing through the eye of a needle. Two very clearly distinct images. Everyone knew what a camel was. Everyone knew what a needle was. It was something you used in sewing with thread. Very familiar images then and now. And I will say this, because this is a lie that has been propagated in sermons. I'm sure maybe some of you even heard it. I have. And in commentaries for 1,300 years, this idea that the eye of the needle refers to a gate in Jerusalem. There is no historical evidence for that. Yet it continues to be propagated and propagated. It's a lie, I believe, invented by legalists and Pelagians to try to say there is a way that a rich man can humanly possibly enter heaven. Just gotta release the physical things on your camel and then he can go through the gate. No, Jesus' description of a rich man's entry into heaven is described in impossible terms. A literal camel cannot pass through a literal eye of the needle, and that's exactly the image that Jesus wants to convey. The disciples totally get it. Why? It says they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said, What is possible if you only unload all your baggage? No. What is impossible with man? But with God, all things are possible. That's the lesson. Entry into eternal life is impossible for man. Why? It requires regeneration. It requires that God take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Regeneration is only possible by a miracle of God. The idea that this eye of the needle refers to a gate in Jerusalem where camels had to be unpacked to pass through, that's possible. Jesus is teaching an impossibility. But again, I guess that shouldn't surprise us. humans would be so open to such a historical falsehood that anyone could go and examine and look for the records and you can't find them because they don't exist. They just propagate what the commentators say. Why? Because it turns the law into a diluted gospel. And the true gospel is never served well when it meets human accommodations. It makes salvation attainable by something that I can do, a human effort. And that's what we want to believe, isn't it? We all want to believe there's something that we can do. Why is Pelagianism so common in the church today? There's something, or semi-Pelagianism, there's something that you can do. Pray a prayer, walk an aisle, raise my hand. Something will get me through the gate. If I just drop enough, I'll get through the gate. No, Jesus says, impossible for man, possible for God. Getting on the road of eternal life requires that which is impossible for man. Not only is God the only source of all good, he is the only source of salvation. Now, this does not negate what he said earlier. I'm coming back to that. This does not mean that the way to eternal life lies outside of keeping the commandments. Jesus is not an antinomian. He is not against the law. When one is truly saved and truly entered into life, that newness of life will be demonstrated by being obedient to the word of God. Jesus is not suggesting here that one could be saved by God and then just go on to pursue their wealth and their gain as their life objective. That you can be saved and continue to be covetous. No, that's the prosperity gospel. That's a prostitution of God. You can have all this and God too. Instead, the conversation that follows makes it clear that he is talking about dethroning something in yourself. Dethroning, in this case, material gain, is required for the enthroning of Christ, who brings the spiritual blessing, not the physical blessing. Peter says, look at verse 27. See, we left everything and followed you. What will we have? He gets it to a point. He said, we've dethroned stuff in our life. What am I going to get out of this? What's the blessing that's coming? And Jesus is going to tell him. Verse 28, he doesn't hold back. There's blessing coming. Truly, I say to you, in the new world, in the world to come, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's talking to the apostles here. You're going to have a place. You're going to have a place in eternity. Jesus promised the young man that if he followed him, if he surrendered his earthly possessions and gave them to the poor, what did he say? You'll have treasure in heaven. You see, we're not called to this mystical nothingness. You know, like, hey, get rid of everything and virtue for virtue's sake. Just get rid of everything and everything's going to be good. No, it's not like that at all. We don't merely give to feel better about ourselves. That would be foolish. We are called to invest in faith with promised eternal dividends. Promised, let me not say eternal because it's not only about future. Promised spiritual dividends. You don't have to worry. Your prosperity, your honor, your success will come. But just not with material stuff. He's promising the disciples, yours is coming in the new world, in the new order that's setting up, that he's setting up. But remember, it's not all about the future. It begins now. So he says, he talks to them and us, by the way, in verse 29. Everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for what? For the sake of feeling good about yourself? No. For my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. And he's talking about two things. It's a lot clearer. If you have time, you can look at the parallel account in Mark where he talks about the 100-fold blessing now in this life, where in the body of Christ, in the church, as we follow Christ, we gain hundreds of brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. So if you forsake those, you find them in the church. He says, along with persecutions. So the disciples' takeaway lesson is from this encounter with this rich young man is that to follow Christ requires a surrender of their very life, a surrender of all. One cannot serve two masters. In order to grab hold of Christ, in order to grab hold of the righteousness of Christ, it requires that you let go of what binds you on earth. You cannot embrace Christ and pursue Christ while you're embracing and pursuing earthly gain. And then take note also, the disciples' response here is a beautiful one. They don't particularize the encounter. That is, they don't say, oh, well, this doesn't really apply to us. We're poor fishermen. Maybe you had that temptation. This sermon's about a rich man. I'm not rich. No, these poor fishermen applied the lesson. They said, who can be saved? And that has to be our attitude as well. This story and this lesson ought to convict all of us. We're all first world Christians here. We're among the wealthiest in the world. The one who's making the least salary, the unemployed in our nation, is among the wealthiest in the world. You're not exempt from this lesson if you think yourself poor, because you're not poor by the world's standards. If you think today that I live in a small apartment, I make a relatively meager salary, this doesn't apply to me, let me say you're mistaken. On the other side, let me say this, if you think that this sermon doesn't apply to you because you do make a good salary, but you're very good in paying your tithes, again, you are wrong. So how does this apply to our lives? First, I think we all need to honestly assess and ask ourselves, am I a rich young ruler? How much am I like this man? What treasures am I holding on to that is keeping me from embracing and pursuing Christ alone as his disciple? In a moment, we're going to sing, All I Have is Christ. I want us all to be able to sing that with conviction. Some here will not be able to because, like this rich young ruler, you want to follow Christ on your terms. You can't say, All I have is Christ. Specifically, for some, it'll be money and material gain that will keep you from Christ. And we can deceive ourselves. This man was deceived. We could be deceived ourselves. That's why Jesus used, by the way, the second tablet of law, which tells us how we treat others. See, we can fake a relationship with God, but you can't fake a relationship with others. How we treat others, even more specifically, how we use our money for others' sake, reveals what we truly are. I've heard it said once, you want to know who a man serves? Look at his checkbook and look at his credit card statements. Any man is a slave to what he pours his money into. You are a slave to what you pour your money into, for good or bad. Here's where things start to get uncomfortable. He's talking about my checking account. He's talking about my credit cards. The rich young rulers in our midst are getting stirred up. And they're here, don't doubt it. Perhaps more than we think. Perhaps it's even you. I would venture to say that every church has their fair share of rich young rulers in the midst. And it has nothing to do with how much money you have. But Jesus is calling this man out for his covetousness. I'm not going to call anyone out by name, but what I will do is give you the opportunity for your bank account and your credit card statement to reveal whether you are more like Jesus or more like this man than you realize or are willing to admit. Some of you will hear this and you will walk away sorrowful. That is, you won't take me up on this challenge because you don't want to part with what you count as yours. It's mine, I earned it, I have a right to do what I want with it. But I also trust that the Holy Spirit is in our midst and that some might repent and hear Christ calling them through this challenge. Here's what I want you to do. I put it in your notes, a summary of it, but here's what I would like you to do. I want you, a very practical step of application. And if you're serious about following Christ and you're serious about possibly exposing an idol in your life, this could be an eye-opening experience that just may reveal how subtly demonic a stronghold that finances are. The instructions are under point four. It'll take you about 20 minutes to do, but again, could be life-altering. I want you to take your checkbook and your credit card statements or anything you use to pay. Take your salary for the last 3 months, and I use 3 months as it's a season. 1 month is too small of a sample size to really tell. 3 months is a good period of time. If you want to do it for a year, you can do it for that. Take your net income over that period of time, subtract your rent or your mortgage payment and your taxes, your utilities and your phone, not cable TV, insurance, groceries, not restaurants, unless you happen to be a food critic as for a living. Gas, loan payments, necessary clothing, grooming and exercise, registration and fees. So take those, subtract it from the net income, the amount that comes in. Now take the number that's left and quite simply compare how much you spend on yourself and your family. That is things like unnecessary clothing, entertainment, luxuries, restaurants, comforts, vacations. And not to say that you ought never go on a vacation. So we need those things. This is not a legalistic thing. This is to help us to define and understand, am I a rich young ruler? Compare what you spend on yourself to what you give others, the poor, the works of the kingdom, the church, missions, work overseas, work here. I would not doubt that for some of you that number might even be zero, because you're believing a lie that your money belongs to you. It does not. I'm going to leave you with that. I'm going to trust that those who the Spirit of God is calling, that God will speak to them, and I pray that you will not be like the rich young ruler and walk away from this challenge, but that God would grant you repentance to give to those who are in need, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Now I conclude with a few principles of finances that will help you toward that goal. Say you reveal, that this exercise reveals that yes, or you, God, the Spirit is convicting you, yes, I am like this rich young ruler in far more ways than I realized coming in. Few principles that will help you place material goods and financial gain in their proper biblical context and right use. These are from the book, The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn. He outlines several keys. I'm just going to touch very briefly. The first one is God owns everything and we are his money managers. Transform your mind to know God owns everything and you are just a manager of what he owns. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, what do we have except that which we have received? Whatever you have received. It's all the Lord's. Keeping that in mind will free you from the bondage of stuff. Let me just say, to not give, if indeed that number is zero or close, that's a great bondage to be in, brothers and sisters. Great bondage. You're a slave to yourself. Pedley said, I fell sick with the disease of selfishness. It's God's money. It's God's provision. He's given it to you to use through you as he pleases. That shouldn't bother you. We see that illustrated in the Bible from the beginning. The children of Israel, they enter the promised land. There's a man in their midst by the name of Achan. And Achan hoards the plunder at the Battle of Jericho. And it was for that sin of covetousness and hoarding that Achan did that the entire nation lost the next battle at Ai. Compare that to Boaz, a man who had wealth, but he demonstrated that it was not money itself that is the root of all evil, but it is how it is used. He left the extra crops in his field for the gleaners. He took care of Ruth. We see the people of God and throughout the Bible contributing, giving in abundance to build a temple, showing us that God loves worship, extravagant worship. I think of the woman who poured out the expensive fragrant oil on Jesus' feet. Jesus had no problem with that. He didn't say, who was it who said, you know how much money that is? That was Judas who said that. Judas was the one who objected. Jesus received worship. God owns everything. We're his money managers. Another one. Giving is the only antidote to materialism. Giving is the only antidote to materialism. If you want to get out of being materialistic, you need to give. He writes, giving is a joyful surrender to the greater person and a greater agenda. It dethrones me and exalts him. Very simple. Giving brings greater freedom as we cease our slavery to ourselves and our slavery to materialism and our slavery to getting that next paycheck so I can buy more stuff for myself. And that's the way the great majority of the world works. Again, Jesus is calling us to what? Be countercultural, right? All throughout Matthew, this is one of the biggest ones. People will think you're nuts for living this way. They are happy to be slaves to their lust. They're happy to get their paycheck on Friday so that they can blow it on Friday night. They are slaves to their lusts. But as we give, we dethrone our lusts, our passion, our greed, and we exalt the one who frees us. And then lastly, another one of his treasure principles, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. Again, how countercultural is that? I got a raise. Praise God. God wants me to go out and buy a new car. When God gives you more money, you need to see that this is so that you can give more generously. I believe if we do that exercise that I challenge you to, you'll find that you spend a lot more on yourself. I did it. I found I spent a lot more on myself than I do on others. If you're honest, you probably feel some sense of entitlement. You earned it. It's yours. Brethren, take the words of Jim Elliot. He wonderfully said, gave his life for the sake of the gospel. He said, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. The old adage goes, you can't take it with you. And despite what the bumper sticker says, he who dies with the most toys may very well lose his soul in hell. Do you think that God's going to forsake you? Do you fear the future? Do you fear your health? Do you fear, what is it that's keeping you from purposing to start blessing others with what you have received? It's time to take the shackles off. It's time for the rich young rulers, regardless of how much money they have, to repent and to surrender all and follow Christ. Christ gave all. He gave all that he had for the love of his church. In a moment, we're going to sing, I surrender all. All I have is Christ. I want you to think about, as we close in, with a time of meditation, think about whether you can sing those things with conviction that they are true, and if not, that God would grant you repentance, that you'd beg him to change your heart, not walk away disappointed, but walk away with joy that you have surrendered to Christ in living for others. And Jesus promises you that everyone who's left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. For many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let's pray. Father, we have a sense of what that man felt. We have a sense in our hearts of that sorrow that he felt, of what you were revealing in his heart and in his life. And Lord, we know that that sense is very real. Our brother opened up with the very first song saying, Lord, this is what we want. We want to have a heart that truly sings all those things that we sang. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite I would withhold. A heart that sings, that whatever I cling, whatever I have, that you would wrest it quickly from my grasp, that I'd rather lose all things of earth to gain the things of heaven. These are our prayers, Lord. We know that we fall greatly short and gravely short of this. And we know that it is only by your grace that we can give it all, because there is no goodness that lies within us. You alone are good, and you give good gifts to your children. Would you give us, Lord, the gift of giving? Would you give us this good gift to forget about ourselves and truly dedicate our lives and our resources to the benefit of others?